Okay. Well, it's good to be here tonight. We had a wonderful time and glad to be back, though, with you tonight. Let's pray before we get started. Father, how good you are, and Lord, how great is your loving kindness toward your people. We thank you for the blessings of fellowship in Christ. We thank you for the blessing of the food that we've had this evening. We thank you most of all for Jesus and for the great salvation that you have wrought through the work of your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we study your word, that we would have your Spirit help us to understand these things from your word, that we might love you more and obey you more faithfully and serve you more truly. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are looking at Genesis 17 again tonight. And, you know, we looked at this last time. We've looked at it a couple of weeks now, or actually three, I think, already. This is our fourth week on it. And I think we should probably, Lord willing, look at it one more time after tonight. Just to review a little bit, we've seen that that last time we talked a lot about the covenant, the two-sided nature of the covenant, relationship between two parties. That's what a covenant is. A binding relationship, promises are made, there are stipulations that the greater party makes to the lesser party. These are things that the lesser party must do. So God stipulates things. He also promises. And in this covenant, the promises that he makes, we saw, are really in what verses? We saw there was a couple of clues that showed the two-sided nature of the covenant. What three words that occur in one verse and three words that occur in another verse? What were those that clue us into the change? Hannah? As for me, and that's verses 4 to 8, and then as for you, verses 9 to 14. God says, as for me, and he makes his promises. These are things that he's going to do in the relationship. And then he says, as for you, these are the things that I'm stipulating to you. And we saw that essentially one thing was stipulated. And that was what? Circumcision. That's right. This rite of circumcision, which would be practiced by all of Abraham's descendants. And we saw that circumcision was an interest. We talked about the fact that it was an interesting thing for God to choose to be the sign of the covenant, to be the part that Abraham and his descendants were to take upon themselves. And we saw that a couple of things about circumcision that made, or that that God tells us here in this passage, that show us that it's something more in view than just the physical rite. Something spiritual behind the physical rite. What was one thing that we pointed out that shows that? Let me just say it rather than ask the question, because I can't ask the question good enough. So I hadn't thought it through well enough to think of a good question. But remember, we noted that, you know, God gives, he's teaching his truth to people who need to learn his truth. He's revealing it over time. Genesis, the first book given in Scripture. And so he's teaching the people of God in Israel, how can you relate to a living God? How can you, as sinners, as sinful people, live with a holy God? And he picks this image of covenant, and he uses covenant to explain how a person can come into a binding relationship with the living God. And he develops a covenant with Israel, which is to be a picture of how every single person on the face of the earth can come into a binding relationship with the holy God, even though we're sinners. And so he's teaching us that even in this passage. And one of the things we've seen is that the as for me part, where God's doing all of these great things, the land, heaven. He's going to do that. He's going to give us his presence and blessing. He's going to provide for us a Savior, a seed, and make us a part of His people. He's going to do all that. Our part is to circumcise. Abraham is told, circumcise yourself and every male among you. We said, what's with that? Why would God choose that? Well, we see as Scripture unfolds that there was something more in view, that circumcision really was teaching. And the outline tonight, if you want to outline this, the message is really just 2 points. And the first is that this passage is teaching the necessity of regeneration. The necessity of regeneration is being taught to Abraham way back in the very beginning. How are you going to come? How can you or me, you or I, as sinful people, dwell in the presence of a holy God? How can we relate to the God of the universe? Every one of us was created with a longing that only God can meet. We want to be loved. We want to feel significant. We want to make a difference. And all of those longings ultimately are only met in a relationship with the living God. But our problem is we are filthy sinners. We continually go astray like sheep. We all go astray, each to our own way. We do things our own way. We don't live for God. We don't give Him everything that we are. We don't love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, which is what we should do. We live for ourselves. And sin is a great offense to a holy God. He cannot dwell. He who dwells in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, cannot look upon evil. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, the prophet tells us. Well, how can He look upon us? That's the question that this idea of covenant is beginning to explain. There is this wonderful miracle that God, a holy God, can relate to sinful people. He will bind Himself to sinners. He will form a relationship with sinners. But how? That's the question. How can sinners come into relationship with God? What we see in this covenant with Abraham is that God's going to have to do everything. And our part, we saw last time, really depends on Him doing something more. Because circumcision says it's not just about what's done in the body, it's a picture of what needs to be done to the heart. Circumcision, the cutting away of, as the Scripture says here, the flesh of the foreskin, is a picture of purification, but it's a picture of the heart. In fact, let me just read verses 9 to 14, and then we'll read a few verses throughout the Scriptures that develop this thought. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep My covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. This is My covenant which you shall keep between Me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between Me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall My covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken My covenant." If you want to be a part of the people of God, Israel, you have to go through circumcision as a man. If you're, you know, born into the covenant community, 8 days old. If you try to come into the covenant community, if you're bought as a slave or something like that, you can come into the covenant of Israel by being circumcised. This was a picture to say, how do you get into the household of God? It's not through something old. It was in that time, this picture was given to say the way you come into God's people is by the cutting away of something. The cutting away of impurity. What we see is the Scripture develops this idea and tells us what it was really all about. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Well, look at verse 14 first. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. See, how do you come into relationship with God? God set His affection on the fathers. And He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is to this day. So how do you come into relationship with God? So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. It's not something done in the body, it's something done on the heart. The heart needs to be changed. This is picked up again in Deuteronomy in chapter 30, verse 6. Where God elaborates that even circumcising, as Abraham is told, this is your part, it's really something that is our responsibility, but which we cannot do. We must cry out to God to do for us. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. See, God always had this in view. It was never about something done in the flesh. He was teaching people who don't understand, and He used an image that would connote something more and that He would expand upon. This is picked up again by the prophet Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Hundreds of years later, the nation of Israel has gone into the promised land. They conquered the land. They went through the period of the judges. David is made the king later. Solomon becomes a king after him. The kingdom's divided. The northern kingdom sins and is judged. The southern kingdom sins and is judged. As they're carried into captivity, about that time, Jeremiah is prophesying. And he's telling them, listen, the reason you guys are having all these problems is because you're practicing Judaism, the religion of Israel and the Jews, outwardly, not inwardly. Look what he says in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. If you want to know God, you've got to circumcise your hearts. The only way that sinful people can enter into a covenant relationship with the living God is to have a heart change. That's what this is saying. All along the Old Testament, this is what it said. In fact, if you turn over, Jeremiah picks this image up and expands upon it in chapter 31, which is one of the most wonderful passages in the Old Testament, the passage on the New Covenant that Jeremiah tells the nation of Israel, a new covenant is coming when God is going to change your heart so that you can love Him. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This would be a great passage to memorize, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the covenant of the law. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Look at this imagery. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. When's that going to happen? When can you know the living God? When will it be like that? When God writes it on our hearts, He changes our hearts. Ezekiel, roughly a contemporary of Jeremiah, really followed his ministry a little bit chronologically, very shortly after his ministry. Ezekiel, right after Lamentations, 36, turn over a few pages in your Bible. Verse 24, he's prophesying about this great work that's going to happen. Circumcision was always saying, if you want to know the living God, you have to have a heart change. There's no other way than to have a heart change. Everything, the Old Testament law was given to show people, you can't keep it, you need a heart change. That's why He gave the Ten Commandments, because they couldn't keep it. They continually sinned against him. They need a heart change. And here the prophets are saying, the good news is God is going to make a way for your hearts to be changed. Ezekiel 36 says the same thing Jeremiah said, slightly different words. Verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Those two passages we just read, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and Ezekiel 36, 24 to 26, are two pivotal passages in the Old Testament. Because these really show what it's like. God is shining the light on what he's always been saying. What started out back in Genesis, remember we talked about how Genesis, the doctrines start there as a stream, and they flow throughout the Bible, and they get wider. Throughout the Old Testament, they're getting wider. And then when you come to Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they're getting clearer and clearer and clearer. And then when Jesus comes along, he begins teaching about the kingdom of God and how to know the Lord. He says something very interesting in Luke's gospel, Luke 24. I forget what verse it is. Maybe it's not even 24, actually. I think I'm getting mixed up. That's the resurrection. It's in Luke's gospel, Luke 19, maybe, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper. What's he say? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He's hearkening back to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and Ezekiel 36, 24 to 26. He's saying the heart change that has always been talked about by the prophets is now here, and it happens through my blood. The way that you as sinners can have a heart change is what I'm going to do on the cross. This is the new covenant. This is the way that sinners are bound into a loving relationship with a holy God. It would seem impossible. How could a holy God love sinners? And Jesus says, it's through my blood that a holy God can love sinners. Because what happened on the cross? Jesus bore our sins. His blood was the payment for our sins so that a holy God punished the sins of everyone who would ever believe in His Son. He transferred our sins to Christ and punished Him in our stead. And because He punished Jesus, we don't have to bear our sins. We don't have to bear punishment for our sins. They're punished in the cross. And now God can love us as His dear children, holy children. So Jeremiah pointing to that passage as well. Then what is it? Remember when Nicodemus comes to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a well-studied scholar of the Jews who knows the Old Testament Torah? But Jesus is perplexed because Nicodemus, who's the teacher of the law to so many, doesn't understand the fundamental undercurrent throughout the Old Testament. Remember? Turn over to John chapter 3 and let's look at this. Now there was a man of the... Verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Seems to be a very encouraging opening here. Pharisees don't normally talk to Jesus like that. But Jesus understands, and he came at night. He's not doing it for show. He's apparently really interested to find something out about who this man Jesus is. But he's not yet there. Jesus answered and cuts right to the chase. He doesn't encourage him. "Hey, that's a good job, Nicodemus. You're on the right track." What's he say? Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He lays it right out there. He knows that Nicodemus' problem is Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, believes that you can work your way into heaven, that you can make yourself clean. And Jesus lays out for him the fundamental principle that's been talked about from all the way back in the very early chapters of Genesis throughout the Old Testament to the ministry of Jesus: you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand this. How can a, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? It's kind of poking fun. What are you talking about? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. He said, do not be amazed. Do you not understand? Why would you be amazed? If you've been reading your Bible, you would understand this. That's the feeling Jesus has. He comes out from time to time as he's teaching the Jews. He'll talk, have you been reading the Scriptures and you miss this? It's obvious that you need to be born again. He goes on to chastise them a little more. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And here's Jesus' rebuke. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You see, it's obvious in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. You have studied the Scriptures and you don't understand the necessity of regeneration. Taught from the beginning. Christianity is not a religion where you just change things and you do certain things to appease God. That's the way of every other religion in the world. You work your way to God. Christianity is a religion, is not a religion at all. It's a relationship with a living God who comes down and does something for you that you can't do for yourself. He causes us to be born again. Now, you must be born again. Circumcision, way back in Genesis 17, was saying that same thing. You need to be born again. Remember I talked about how God teaches us like, I've said this over and over, the math illustration. I need to come up with a different one. You teach people little by little, and then suddenly over time they've mastered a tremendous amount of information. They understand things. But you start with little things to a child, and you build upon it. Revelation is like that. And circumcision is like one of those very basic things. It's a picture. And then God adds to it. And he adds to it, and he adds to it, and it gets more and more clear what he's talking about when he was talking about circumcision. But what he was talking about when he was talking about circumcision, and I think Abraham clearly understood it, I must have a heart change. Now, the interesting thing is Abraham already had a heart change. He understood that to be in a covenant relationship with the living God, man must have a heart change. That's what circumcision is about. So, let me show you a couple other verses, actually, that show this what circumcision is. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Most of the time circumcision is talked about in the New Testament, it's talked about in negative terms because this image that was taken, used by God to show that you need a heart change, was twisted by the Jews to be a great work. That if you've been circumcised, you're saved. If you've been circumcised outwardly in your body, you're saved. And so Paul's railing against it in Galatians because you've missed the whole point. But in Colossians, he shows how that image of circumcision was fulfilled in the new covenant. That is the blood of Christ. Look what it says in let's look at verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, that is, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. You were made complete. How? And in Him you were also, verse 11, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's saying that the cross of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of circumcision. He's essentially saying that when God talked about circumcision, it was a type that pointed to the reality that was the cross. God didn't later say, hey, circumcision would be a good thing for me to point the cross. No, circumcision was invented by God to point to the cross. The cutting away of the sin nature, which happened when Jesus bore our sins and nailed them to the cross. A type symbolizes something more significant. You know, this ring right here, what is that? Is that a class ring? Young people, anybody? You guys don't know what a class ring is. Older people. This isn't a class ring. It's what? Wedding ring. So what's it symbolize? That I'm married. So this type, I mean, think about that. This is just a little band of gold. And, you know, not that expensive a band of gold either. I mean, I might complain about that. You know, Patty could have bought me a nicer wedding ring. No, really, it's exactly what I wanted. I don't mean that at all. It's exactly what we picked it out together. I'm just joking. What I'm saying is that it's not a very significant thing in and of itself. But what does it represent? What does it represent? It represents something far greater than it, doesn't it? A lifelong commitment that she made to me and I made to her to build a relationship together and a family together for the glory of God. This is a small thing that represents something far greater. Circumcision is that small thing that represents something far greater. Ultimately, it was always the cross and salvation through the cross. That's what circumcision was about. That was always what it was about. When God gave it, it was to say, that's what is coming. And it was the beginning, though, you know, to lay out the picture of what God was going to do in Christ. Philippians 3:3, you can write these down. Paul says there, we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. I say, there are people that have been circumcised, the Jews, who have had an outward circumcision, but we are the true circumcision. What's he saying? We are the people who have changed what? Hearts. Not bodies, changed hearts. That's what is the true Christian, the true circumcision. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, 29, Paul says that a true Jew is not one who's one outwardly, but one who's one inwardly. And circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but is of the heart. So clearly, always, circumcision was about a heart change. So it said, way back to Abraham, if your people that you love are going to live in relationship with me in a covenant way, if your son Isaac, if your son Ishmael, if Sarah, if your servants, if your grandchildren, if your great-grandchildren are going to walk in a loving relationship with me and be in covenant relationship with me, what is their part? What must they do? They must be born again. That's what it was saying. So we believe that Christianity clearly from the beginning taught the necessity of being born again. That is that you have to have a change, total change, if you want to know the living God. It's not about getting convicted over your sins and trying harder. It's about getting convicted of the holiness of God and awfulness of sin and crying out to Him and Him changing your heart, changing you from the inside out. That's salvation. It's not about being baptized. Baptism is important, but that's not what makes a Christian. A Christian is someone who's been born again. The Spirit of God has caused him to be born again. He's what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's what is a true Christian. And the question we all have to ask ourselves, have we been born again? Not have we had an experience. Not have we tried to be committed. Have we been born again? Now that leads to the second point, which is the evidence of regeneration. The necessity of regeneration is the first point that you see in Genesis 17. The major point related in verses 9 to 14. The necessity of regeneration. You must be born again to be a Christian. What is the evidence of regeneration? You see something even in this passage that is the clear evidence of regeneration that shows that Abraham had already been born again. In fact, if you want to write this down, Romans 4 makes the point, Paul makes the point, Abraham received the sign of circumcision after he had a circumcised heart. He would be the only one of the nation of Israel that would be that way. I mean, maybe John the Baptist was different. Of course, Jesus was God himself, but I didn't mean to get into that issue. But the whole point is that normally you're born, you're circumcised, and that circumcision is supposed to be a message. This is what must happen to my heart. This is what must happen to my heart. This is what must happen to my heart. God changed my heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and God changes your heart at some point. Abraham had already been saved. Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord and was credited to him as righteousness. Paul makes a point in Romans 4, when did this happen? It happened before he was circumcised. He was saved. So he sees that this heart change has to happen. It's already happened for him. And what's the evidence of it? Think about the passage and see what would you say would be an evidence of Abraham's changed heart. Look with me at, you know, we have the instructions in 11 to 14, the commands. Verses 15 to 16, God talks to him about Sarai is going to have the son. And then verse 17, 18, Abram's amazed at that. And then God says, no, Sarah, in verse 19, you're going to name your son Isaac. I'm going to establish my covenant with him. Verse 20, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. Verse 21, it's Isaac that's going to be born before this time next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Look at verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all his servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Do you see the repetition and the redundancy of circumcision? What's being said right there? What did Abraham do? He obeyed. He obeyed immediately. I mean, his look, then Abraham, verse 23, took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants. And look at the emphasis. Remember, God had said it's got to be all the servants. And he was emphatic in verses 13 and 14. A servant who's born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Verse 13. Verse 12, he had said, a servant who's born in the house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who's just emphatically saying, this is, it's for every single male among you. And look at the language there again, verses 23 and 26, emphatically saying every single male was circumcised. In fact, I think there's two subpoints here. The evidence of regeneration is obedience. The evidence of changed heart is obedience to God. Begin to obey God from the heart. What you see is, immediate obedience in Abraham's life. Then, verse 23, Abram took Ishmael his son. Verse 26, in the very same day. And it was complete obedience. He didn't leave anybody out. He obeyed fully. That is the sign of true regeneration. Now, there are times where we as Christians don't obey. We don't obey quickly and we don't obey fully. And you can still be a Christian and not do that from time to time because it's a struggle to walk with God every day. But when your pattern of life is not to obey God, then you need to examine your heart. Have you had a heart change? The clear, unmistakable evidence of people who've had a heart change and have been born again is they now obey Christ. They obey the living God. Okay, young people, you're dismissed for fellowship time. Thank you for listening. You know, this whole thing about observing the text carefully, you know, like counting the number of times that things occur. Looking at this passage, I've said that, you know, good application is built on good interpretation, which is built on good observation. And things like observing repetition are very helpful. You know, the words circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, circumcision, repeated so many times in this passage. The word circumcised occurs 10 times in the passage, circumcised or circumcision. One time uncircumcision occurs. Clearly that's emphasized. You've got the flesh of the foreskin emphasized 5 different times. I mean, you know, you have to understand, wait a second, I got that the first time. It's kind of, we talked about this last time, it's sort of an unpleasant thing to even talk about. You know, we wish that this would be a little more tasteful. But God's not interested in being tasteful when something of this magnitude is at stake. In fact, I think He picks something that is somewhat offensive to us because He has to offend us. It's not just that you need a heart change. You need a heart change. That's what He's saying. And so he picks this issue. And we talked about last time, Calvin made a point that associating this picture of regeneration with circumcision, or this issue of circumcision and purification, says that man is pure and impure, and everything that he begets is impure. You can take that literally. Sin is passed on from the fathers to the children. You can also take that figuratively and spiritually. Everything that we produce is polluted. Our lives produce is polluted. But the repetition is always instructive, and it's so helpful to look at that. You look at verse 12, the words every and all. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Now that says it, doesn't it? Every male among you. I mean, if he said that, would he not have said enough? I think he would have. But he wouldn't have emphasized it enough, because what he does is he spells out for him exactly what he means to emphasize the importance of regeneration. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Let me spell this out, Abraham. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. And he repeats it again. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. Repetition of the flesh of your foreskin, verse 11, verse 14. Then you look down at Abraham's obedience, and the language is just echoed there. Abraham took Ishmael his son, and look at the words all, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, and every male among them of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now, can you imagine? That would have been a tough thing to do. All these guys, what are you doing? Abraham is the boss, and Abraham has heard from God, and Abraham has declared, this is what we are doing because we're going to be in a covenant relationship with a holy God. And it requires the shedding of blood. It requires pain. It's not easy to deal with the impurity of our hearts. That is even picked up there. I mean, it was a miserable thing to go through as an adult. We know something about that when you look at Genesis 36 and the story of Jacob's sons, Judah and Simeon, and the wickedness that they do to that neighboring nation. Remember when they tell them they have raped Dinah? Well, one of the men apparently enticed Dinah. He loved her, but he forced himself upon her. And she loved him, though, and was willing to marry him. And so they say, circumcise all of the males among you. And so they do it. And it says, while they were still in their agony, then Judah and Simeon go in there and kill every male among them. They're in such agony, they can't fight back. and they kill a whole village. They're in the agony of circumcision. This was unpleasant and painful, and it's picturing what has to happen to us. But Abraham has to call his people to do this, and look, he does it immediately in the very same day. And look at verse 23, as God has said to him. Emphasizing in his obedience from the heart to what the Lord said. And just a repetition. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, helping us date this as well, helping us remember how old he was. Ishmael was his son, was 13 years old. Ishmael was circumcised. Now, there you see also that outward circumcision doesn't save. And the Jews should have seen this. Ishmael is not saved. Ishmael's not a person of faith. The promise is not for Ishmael. The promise is for Isaac. God, the mystery of God's election is also here. But it says you have to have a heart change. If you will know the living God, you must be born again. Verse 27, all of the men of his household who were born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. That is just so emphatic. He's emphasizing it. And when we learn to observe the text clearly, we see this is so important. When Moses was writing this down, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, don't miss this. You've got to have a heart change. And so we must not miss it as well. And through the rest of the, and that's what Jesus is appalled that Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, has missed this. Had he only had Genesis 17, he should have known. But you add to that the rest of the Old Testament, how could you miss this? You must be born again. And you must be born again from above. The Spirit of God must do it. The necessity of regeneration, the evidence is obedience. How do you know when you've been born again? Your heart is changed and you have a desire to walk with God, to obey God. Now, it's a war. There's the other passages in Scripture talk about this. Galatians 5:17, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Implication, if you don't walk by the Spirit, you will carry out the desire of the flesh. But the evidence of a truly born-again person is that they will walk by the Spirit more and more and more as they follow Christ, the longer they live. But there's an interesting passage. Romans 8:13 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He's saying, look, he's talking to people who are in Romans, who they're dealing with sin. He's helping them understand how to overcome sin. He says, look, you understand, we're not under obligation to live according to the flesh. We don't have to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, we sometimes feel like we want to, don't we? Because our flesh still craves those things. But he says, if you've been born again, you don't want those things. Deep down within you, you want to be holy. And he goes on to say, if you walk according to the flesh, you must die. That is, if your basic mode of living is to follow the flesh, you are going to die. He doesn't mean physically, he means spiritually. You may think you're a Christian, and he's talking to people who are professing Christians, but he says if the basic tenor of your life is to walk after the flesh, you must know this, you're going to die. You're going to spend eternity separated from God. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's two paths before us. He's talking to professing Christians. Those of you who are walking according to the flesh, that is, that the basic pattern of your life is continually at the flesh, you're going to die. Doesn't matter what your profession is, you're going to die. Those of you who are putting to death, mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, this is an example of a verse that's often taken out of context and twisted. What have you thought that verse probably meant before? "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." As many as who follow the promptings of the Spirit, who hear God speaking in their heart. Wouldn't that be some of the things you might have heard before or thought about, thought yourself as you're reading that? In the context of Romans 8, what it's saying is not anything to do about promptings at all. It's saying if you are being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, if you're being led by the Spirit to not walk after the flesh, but you're putting to death the deeds of the body, those are the sons of God. As many as are being led by the Spirit away from sin toward Christ, those are the sons of God. Now, again, it's this tension and this battle because we have got a responsibility as Christians to, as Paul even says before that, he speaks to Christians and he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Implication, as a Christian, you can let sin reign in your mortal body. This is this mystery of how it fits together. An antinomy. A Christian can't be ruled over by sin. That is, he can't be enslaved by sin, and yet Christians can be ensnared by sin. How do you know the difference? The true Christian will not remain in his sin, but will begin being led out of his sin over time. It's a process sometimes. It's a falling down. I remember C.S. Lewis gives a great illustration. He says, if you're walking and you stumble and fall and into sin, and you get up and you walk again and you stumble and you fall and you get up and you walk and you stumble and you fall and you get up, and there's some truth to this. Now it's a part of the truth. He says, one of the things you have to remember is the very fact of getting up again and confessing your sins to God and trying to walk again in holiness and being, Lord, forgive me for this, the act of even getting up itself is an evidence of God's hand on your life. So don't be discouraged by the falling. Keep getting up. That's what he's saying. Because Satan wants to get you down and keep you down. But as a Christian, keep getting up. Now, don't be satisfied to keep walking and falling and getting up, but keep getting up. That's the balance. Don't let Satan lie to you and say, because I keep falling, I must be unregenerate or non-elect. Nonsense. The Bible says, repent and believe the gospel, turn from your sins and follow Christ. So keep getting up and keep getting up and keep reading the Word and keep humbling yourself to other Christians and asking for prayer, other prayer partners, and looking for the truth and straining after it and seeking after it. And the very fact of you doing that is evidence that the Spirit of God has caused you to be born again and He's growing His grace in you. A good illustration that I heard one time about the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian, because it is this mystery. Professing Christians who never put off sin and who are led by the flesh continually, there will be many who end up in hell who say to the Lord, Lord, Lord. They never had a heart change. And yet there will be Christians in heaven who have fought with the flesh, great battles with the flesh, have been brought down like David was in his immorality, in his murder. And they'll be in heaven celebrating the glory of Christ. What's the difference? It's a new heart. A new heart that's changed. But what's the evidence of a new heart? You have to keep feeding the things of the Spirit, and you'll see the fruits will change over time. You have to keep clinging to Christ. The illustration I was going to share is, if you were to go up into certain parts of, this would be true a lot of places, but the illustration as I heard it told was, if you went up into the Bavarian Alps or the Swiss Alps, and you went into certain towns up on tops of some of those mountains, maybe the mountains that separate, and I'm not, my geography is not great, so just work with me if I'm wrong on this, Italy and Austria. I think those two countries touch each other. Or the two countries, or Germany and Austria, the Bavarian Alps. Or you went into certain towns, you would find people that didn't speak German or Italian. They speak something that's kind of a mixture. There's a little bit of German. They speak German and Italian, but the language that's there is totally different. And that the culture there is not really distinctly German, and it's not really distinctly Italian. It's a mix. The food that's there is a mix. And so that you're looking at people, and you find a town there, and you find this whole area, this region, and you can't tell, well, these guys look pretty German. These guys do too. These guys look pretty Italian. These guys do too. Are they German or are they Italian? Same thing's true for Christians. You come in and you see people who profess faith, and you get them together, and you're talking now about true believers and non-believers, professors who don't possess Christ. What's the difference? They look alike. They speak the same language. But the question is, what line are they on? Are they on this side of the line or on that side of the line? You can't tell the difference from looking at a surface glance. What's going to be the difference is over time, as they continuation in the things of God. Keeping on, that's what Lewis was getting at. The fact that you're willing to keep getting up and to keep coming after Christ and to keep going to church even when you don't feel worthy, because when are you ever worthy? And you keep praying and you keep reading, and all of the continuation in those things of God is evidence that the Spirit of God is actually leading you. The fact that you don't turn and run. But even as we stay in the church, let us hold these things with fear and trembling. Don't be satisfied that I know that I'm born again because I've had an experience, or because I've been a member of the church, or I'm serving in this particular capacity or that particular capacity. Let me see the evidence of God's grace in my life. We need to have this every day. I've been encouraged by hearing John Piper talk about this. He pleads for God, for the assurance of his own salvation from time to time in his life. Lord, show me again. We look at his life and say, man, we see a lot of fruit there. Spirit of God's all over him. And yet, there's this humility the humility of the Apostle Paul. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. This is where the humility comes in. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul, the great apostle, says, I am buffeting my body. I'm striking it with a fist. I'm fighting the flesh. This war with sin is not some kind of easy cakewalk. It is a war. And I'm beating it, and I'm beating it, and I'm running, and I'm straining for the prize. Now, it's not in his own strength, but he's going after Christ with everything that he has, and he knows it. He's trusting in the power of God in him. Not I, but the grace of God within me. But he's straining after that prize. Lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should be outside of Christ. It's that kind of humble, that humble reliance upon Christ that hurries after him. There's no room for resignation in the Christian life. There's no room for saying, well, I know that I'm already okay, so I'm not going to keep seeking him fervently. There's no room for saying, well, I don't think I am okay because I look at my life in sin, so I'm going to just give myself to it. No, neither place is the room for resignation. You keep running after Christ, striving after him, and as you do, cling, Lord, change my heart. Lord, save me. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me now. I believe I am saved, but I'm running after you. Let me grow fruit for your glory, Lord. I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, if I stood before you right now, I'd say, nothing in me, God, do I bring. Only to your cross do I cling. And it's striving like that. That's the evidence. The very fact of striving and running is the evidence that you are being, because you don't do that on your own. I don't do that on my own. You do that when you are being led by the Spirit. You know, that verse, James chapter 4, he's talking about the war with the flesh. And he's telling the Christians there, you need to mourn over your sin. You need to wail over your sin. You need to repent of your sin. But in the midst of that, he says, humble yourselves. And he tells them this, that the Spirit within you lusteth after you. That the Spirit of God in you is determined to have you. Sin's determined to have you. Satan's determined to have you. But praise the Lord, the Spirit of God is determined to have you. And draw your confidence in that as you strive, as you seek. Know that it's God's Spirit in you. It's wooing you and drawing you and making you. That's the mark of a Christian. But we need to not be satisfied with anything less than, Lord, show me my faith in obedience. Help me be faithful. Help me be holy. That's what was being taught to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born. That we need a heart change, and a heart change is evidenced in a life change. Changed heart means changed life. Not perfect life, but a life that is increasingly centered on Christ and on holiness. Jonathan Edwards, he had wrote a lot about the marks of a Christian. He said the one inescapable, unmistakable mark of a Christian is a desire for holiness. That is the unmistakable mark of a Christian. We water that down. We forget about it because we listen to Satan. We get deceived. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And we got to get that fan, that ember that maybe that doesn't feel like even a desire for holiness today. If you don't feel a desire for holiness in yourself, what do? Seek Christ. Seek Him in His Word. And let Him fan that into a flame. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the wonder of what You've done for us in Christ. We thank You for the glory of the gospel that means that we can be saved not based on our own righteousness or our own effort, but upon the great work of Christ. And yet, Father, we know that Satan is a deceiver, and we don't want to be deceived by him or self-deceived concerning the state of our own souls. We want to have You search us, to have You know us, test us, try us in the depths of our hearts. And as David said, Lord, see if there's any wicked way in us, and then lead us in the way everlasting. We cast all of our hope upon You. God, save us, help us to walk with Christ, to be holy. And help us to help those that we love to settle for nothing less than biblical assurance so that they might see the Lord. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.